Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, Paul is laying down the roles of husband and wife and how they should function in marriage. And he said in verses 22 to 24 that wives should submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. They should submit to their husband's authority. That the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the husband's headship is a God-given role. And it is in accord with God's created order and design. And wives are to submit to their own husband's authority as to the Lord. So it pleases God that wives submit to their own husbands, even as they ultimately submit to him. Then in verses 25 to 33, which we read today, Paul deals with husbands and says they are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And we said last week that this was an agape love, which is the highest love that one could have for another. It is an unconditional love, a sacrificial love, right? It's the kind of love Jesus had for the church. So it's a selfless and giving love, and it cost him something to give it. And it's a love that gives, whether or not one deserves it, whether or not they love you back. So it's a love that gives without expecting anything in return, without expecting to receive anything. And we saw how the husband was not only to love her as Christ loved the church, but he was to love her as he loves his own body because she is one flesh with him. And Paul says the marriage union is a picture or represents a much greater union, which is Christ and the church. And as the husband and wife are now one body, right? The church and Christ are one body, also of which he is the head, and which he nourishes and cherishes it. And what I'd like to consider today is to try to scratch the surface of Christ's love for the church and the glorious union between Christ and the church. And as I said, this is really deep water. It's really deep water. And Paul says it is a great mystery. And I pray that we can grasp even a glimpse of it, for it would be good for our souls if we can. So with the Lord's help, I want to look at three aspects or points, if you will, of Christ's love for the church. First, the proof of his love for the church. Secondly, the purpose of his love for the church. And thirdly, the union that comes from Christ's love for the church. And so let's look at the proof of his love for the church in verse 25, where we read, again, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, there is no question that Christ loves his people, right? They are a love gift from the Father to the Son before the world began. And they are his body, as we will see in verse 30. And they are the living stones built on Christ, who is himself the chief cornerstone. And they are his sheep, and they are his bride. And he loves his bride. He loves his bride more than any husband could ever love his wife. And it was his love for her that brought him into this world, through the virgin's womb, to take on flesh and to become one of us. It was his love for her that moved him to leave the glory which he had with his Father in heaven, to leave heaven, and to veil his deity here for some 30 years on earth, and to come into this sin-sick world that is twisted and blinded by the wicked one. So love brought him into this world, right, to live a life that God requires of us, but we fall way short of, to fulfill God's law perfectly, to live perfectly and holy and blameless as a man. He had to come and become one of us and to live the life that none of us could live before God, and that is holy and just, right? And then to trade places with us and go to the cross, where we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was holy, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So divine justice and divine wrath were placed on Jesus as he substituted himself for us for the wages of our sins, where he suffered God's punishment for our sins, right? Where he paid, if you will, our hell for us on the cross. Well, this is proof of his love for the church, that he died for her, or that, as Paul says in verse 25, he gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. You know, you can tell someone you love them. You can write it on cards and on emails that you love them. You can text people, I love you, man. You can do that. But the reality is, you prove your love by how you live. You prove your love by how you act, right? So it's not a feeling we're talking about, but a giving of self. It's a giving of self. It's an action. If someone says they love you, but they won't help you when the chips are down, or they're too busy for you, or they can't be bothered with you, or don't call me now, I've got things going on. Don't come to my house when I'm sleeping with my kids in my bed. Go to your own home. If someone says they really love you, but then when the chips are down, they're not there for you, you got to ask yourself, do they really love you? Do they really love you? Don't just say you love me. Show me you love me. And Jesus showed us he loved us by giving himself for us. He said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love. No greater love than to lay your life down for your friends. And Jesus laid his life down for us. He gave it for us. And gave means to willingly give oneself to another's power or authority. So no one took Jesus' life from him, right? He wasn't a victim. He gave it freely. He said in John 10:11 that he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In John 6:51, he said that he is the bread of life, and that the bread that I shall give is my flesh. I'm going to give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In Matthew 20:28, he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In Galatians 1:4, Paul said that he gave himself for us, right? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. And there are many other verses which tell us that he willingly died for his people. So therefore, he willingly submitted himself to the curse of the law, right? And so the curse of the law might be removed from us. And we've read today, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? The condemnation of the law, which we all deserve. How? Having become a curse for us. He took the curse for us. He took the condemnation for us. He willingly gave himself up to the cruelty and the savagery of the cross and the punishment of the cross, fully knowing the immeasurable suffering he was going to be subject to. Just remember the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? Because he knew what was coming. In his humanity, he feared the wrath of God. He knew what was coming, and he knew how hard it was going to be. And so he prayed, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. So he knew what was coming. He knew the fierce wrath of God for the sins of his people, and he knew what he was going to incur. And he subjected to himself to it. Why? Because he loved his people. Because he loved his people. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And this is a sacrificial love. This is an unmerited love. This is an undeserved love. This is a love which Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, it surpasses knowledge. No one can grasp this in its totality. It's too far for us to grasp the immensity of his love. It surpasses knowledge. No man can say, I know. But we know in our souls he loves us. We know in our souls he loves us. And think about this for a second. Think about what the church was by nature before God saved you and made you the church. Right? It was sinful as the rest of humankind. Right? She, all believers, were like the rest of mankind. When Adam fell, we fell in him. Right? We're sinners because he was a sinner. And his sin was imputed to us, and we're sinners by nature and by choice. And the sin of Adam was imputed to us, and as it was to all other men. We who are the church were totally depraved and only did evil continually. And we loved wickedness, and we were liars and adulterers and murderers and criminals and child molesters and rapists and haters and jealous and greedy and prejudiced, all around vile through and through. We were the dirty dozen times 12 million times 12 million. That's what we were. We were filled with blasphemy, deceit, and filth. And we were often in the arms of another. You know what I mean by that? We loved the world and we chased the world. We loved our idols. We were like Gomer, sleeping with everybody but our husband. We loved the world and the gods that we made for ourselves out of this world. And so we were like everybody else. We were like everybody else, being children of wrath, as he says in Ephesians 2, and sons of disobedience. That was us. That was us. One man said, between the brightest saint in heaven and the darkest sinner in hell, there is not a difference except that which Christ has made. No boasting here, brothers and sisters. No boasting. So we were altogether impure, and there wasn't a shred of beauty in us to attract us to Christ's eye. It wasn't like, oh, look how beautiful that one is. No, we were all the same, and we were disgusting. In fact, everything about us should have repelled his love from us, not drawn him to us. We were the ugliest girl at the dance. We were the grossest looking guy in school. We were immersed in the sewer of and the stench of sin. That's what we were. Yet, divine love said, as it did in Job 33, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. And not only were we unlovable before he saved us, but humanly speaking, we're not the most lovable group now, even as the church, as we sit here today, if you think about it. I mean, at times, we are unbelieving. And at times, we're torn in strife. And we're vexed with disunity and schisms and division. And we are marred with murmuring against God and complaining against the very God who saved us. We're guilty of pride and envying others and backbiting and compromising and heresies and watering down the gospel and holding to all kinds of erroneous doctrines. And at times we act like the world and we look like the world and we dress like the world and we speak like the world and we champion social issues over the gospel. And yet for all these sins and for all these flaws, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now I want you to notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say that Christ loved the world and gave himself for her. It says he loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, he didn't come for the world. He came for all kinds of people in the world, but he came for the church. He didn't come for the world. He came for his sheep. He came, as John 6:37 says, for all those that the Father has given him. And all of those, he said in verse 44, that he would raise them up on the last day. So he didn't die for all men, because if he died for all men, all inclusive, all men should be saved, right? It would be ridiculous to send anybody to hell that Jesus died for. It goes against everything in Scripture. But he came for his sheep. He came for his elect. He came for the church. And it's his sheep that he has loved with an everlasting love, meaning that he has loved them eternally, from eternity past to forevermore. The love that Christ has for his people did not begin when we believed, did not believe when he came into this world, did not believe when he saved us. All right? He has loved us from ever ago. His love is no beginning. He has always loved you and will always love you. You just didn't know it. And I didn't know it until he saved us. And then we were like, look at this. God loves me. Well, he loved you from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. He's loved you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't have come into this world for you to begin with. So Christ loved ugliness, and he came to change it into beauty. The reason you're beautiful in his eyes is because he made you that way. But you were ugly like the rest of mankind, as I was as well. Well, Christ came and changed an ugly sinner into a beautiful saint. And where did he do that? But at the cross. He did it at the cross. You see, the church was not fit for Christ as a bride by nature. The church was not fit for Christ as a bride by nature, right? And he came to make her fit, came to make her acceptable by grace. He could not have fellowship with sin. He could not be unequally yoked. He could not be unequally yoked. Therefore, her sin had to be dealt with. Her debt had to be legally taken away. I remember a good friend of mine, a young man at the time, told me he went to a wedding in another state, and he met a woman at that wedding, and he came back and said to me, I'm going to marry that girl. I said, wow, amen. Right? And then he found out, as time went on, that she literally had almost $100,000 in debt from college expenses. And I said to him, I said, well, what are you going to do? I mean, maybe she's not so appealing to you if you're going to have this $100,000 debt over your head. Here's what he said to me. I love her. I love her, and I'm going to marry her, and I'm going to pay down, and I'm going to eliminate her debt. I love her. So he loved her so much that he basically paid her debt for you. Her debt became his debt. Well, Christ loved us so much that our debt became his debt. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us. He tasted death for us. He bore the curse of the law for us. He plunged himself into the dreadful darkness and awful anguish of Calvary in order to save a rebellious people who he loved, gathering them from all nations to dwell in their hearts through his Spirit. So he paid our sin debt at the cross and made us free from sin. And as Romans 6:18 says, we're no longer now slaves of sin. You understand, before you're saved, you were a slave of sin. But he takes us from slavery to sin, and he makes us slaves for Christ. Everybody's a slave to somebody here. You know that. You're either a slave to Christ. He owns you. He bought you with his blood, and you serve him willingly and lovingly, or you're still a slave to sin. There's no middle ground here. But he freed us from our slavery to sin, and we're slaves now to righteousness. So then all that Jesus Christ is, he gives to the church. He is the God of love, and he loves his church. And his love for the church is timeless. It is unwavering. It is sure and it is certain. And it is past finding out because it has no boundaries. And the question for us is, what more could we want? What more could we want? What do we need to fill us or complete us that his love for us doesn't already do for us? Isn't his love enough to make us happy and always joyful and grateful? I mean, think about it. He loves you. If you're his, he loves you. What can you add to that? Where is room for complaining? Got to remind ourselves. The reason we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves he loves us, that he died for us. And that ought to straighten our heart out when our heart gets a little twisted up. And let me say to anyone here who is not a born-again believer, you don't know what it means to be truly loved until you know the love of Christ. Now, many people grow up in homes. Fathers don't love them like they should. Their mothers don't love them like they should. Their spouse doesn't love them like they should. Listen, we have all kinds of hard scenarios, do we not? And no one's making light of any of that. It's true. Because we're sinners, we don't love like we should. And there are homes that are wrecked and destroyed, and there are relationships that are absolutely tanking, and they're going to sink down. But no one loves you like Christ. That never changes. That love is absolute. You can bank on it. You can bank on it now, and you can bank on it forever. So no matter how rotten the world is in ways, and it is, when you know the love of Christ, you have joy. You have peace in the inner man. You have hope. And some of you, you may not have that hope today. You may not have that hope today. But you need that hope. You need that hope. And until you know Christ, you won't have that hope. People want so desperately to be loved. I hear that all the time. I want to be loved. I want to be loved. They're looking for that. They're looking for love. They want so desperately to be loved. And here is perfect and flawless love, unconditional love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many, they don't want him. They reject him. They reject him. Why? Here's why. Because they love their sin more than they ever want him. They don't want to give up their sin. They love their sin. They love their sin. And yet, here's the thing. Their sin never satisfies. Whatever it is, it never satisfies. It doesn't. So love for sin trumps the perfect love of Christ. And I would say if you're an unbeliever today, and I know some are sitting here who don't know or not born again, you're a sinner and under the wrath of God. But Christ loves sinners. And you can know the unbelievable, insurpassable, undescribable love of God in Christ. Now for those who know the love of Christ, it is only natural for you to love him, right? You can't be a Christian and not love Christ. You cannot be a Christian and not love Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone doesn't, let him be accursed. Accursed means anathema. Anathema means condemned to an eternal hell. You see, you can't have Christ in you and not love Christ. You can't be in the kingdom of God and not love the King. It just doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't compute. You can't be a Christian and not love the one who made you a Christian, not love Christ. Paul ended his epistle to Ephesians, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Right? And sincerity means it's real, and we show it by how we live, right? And so we see the purpose of Christ's love for the church. The proof. Secondly is the purpose. Look at verses 26 and 27. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And now we read, for what end? Verse 26 says, "to sanctify and to cleanse her." And verse 27 says, "so that he could present her as a perfect bride to himself when he comes again." So first he died for the church to sanctify and cleanse her. And sanctified means to set apart. In Hebrews 13:12, we read that Jesus sanctifies his people through his blood. Hebrews 10:12 says, "we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." So he sets us apart from sin and from the penalty of sin. And so he sanctified us positionally, meaning when he saved us, he set us apart from the old man and made us the new man. We're no longer in this kingdom, now we're in this kingdom, right? So our position has changed. Right? So he set us apart from the wages of sin. He set us apart from the kingdom of Satan and placed us into the kingdom of God. Right? So he positionally set us apart, which was a past completed event. But also, he also continually is sanctifying us, practically speaking. Meaning, he is growing us in holiness. He is making us more like himself and less like the old us. Thus, he's turning his bride more and more into the godly woman she was saved to be. The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is being set apart by Christ himself. Right? He took her out of the pit of worldliness, and he has placed her into his loving care. And she is going through a process of moral and spiritual preparation for her presentation to the bridegroom, her bridegroom. So she, the church, is no longer a woman of the world, right, but she has been set apart by Christ and for Christ. Well, Jesus died to sanctify her and to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And cleanse her means to make her clean, clean from the guilt of sin, clean from the defilement of sin. When Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus, Paul, after his conversion, he said to him in Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And this cleansing was prophesied in Zechariah 13:1, where the Lord said, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." For what? For sin and for uncleanness. Sin and uncleanness. And we see this cleansing promised in Ezekiel 36, where he deals with the new heart. He says, "Then," God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So this cleansing is a taking away of the filth and judgment of sin. That's what it is. And we were cleansed with the washing of water or by the word, he's saying, by the word. Not with literal water, right? Like physical baptism, it doesn't clean you, right? Not with physical water, but with the water of the word, i.e. the gospel, i.e. the word of God. So it was the word of God that was used to bring us to faith. The word cleansed us. We heard it, we believed it, and we believed it to the saving of our souls. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, on the night that he was arrested, he said, "You are already clean." Why? "Because of the word which I've spoken to you." They're already clean. They're already believers. So then it is the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit of God to our hearts that sets us apart and cleanses us. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, Paul lists 9 different sins, from sexual sins to sins from the heart, and says that those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? But then in verse 11, he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." You were these things. And then he says, He says, why they're not that way anymore? When he finishes out 11, he says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says in Titus 3:5 that we were born into the family of God by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we were sanctified and cleansed through the cross by the gospel to bring us to spiritual life. And just as the blood of Christ cleanses us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, so now the Word of God continually cleanses us from the defilement and the pollution of sin. So Christ is now cleansing his church, cleaning up his church, if you will, growing his church from the defilement and the pollution of sin. And he's doing it through the ministry of the Word. This is why doctrine is so important. Oh, I don't like doctrine. Doctrine divides. No, doctrine is good. We need it. It's important. This is why exegetical preaching, which is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is so important. This is why we must be people of the Word. And a church that faithfully declares the Word. We need to rightly divide the Word in order to understand it and be able to know it and do it. And listen, we're not being washed by the Word if we're not being taught correct doctrine or hold to faulty doctrine. Just as in this section, in Ephesians 5, he's already said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In 1 Timothy 2, right, it's very clear that women are not to teach of authority over a man. Right? Not in the church. They're not to be pastors and elders. And as I said, it's not that God likes men more than women. Not at all. Right? Or that men are better than women. He doesn't, and they're not. But this is his created order. And these are the roles and functions that we have in the home and in the church. Yet many churches buck against the Word of God and allow women to be pastors and to be elders. And many wives buck against the Word of God and they want to rule over their husbands. And many husbands buck against the Word of God and refuse to lovingly lead them. Therefore, they are not being washed by the water of the Word. And at best, their growth is very stagnant in the Word. Well, the reason Jesus came to sanctify and cleanse the church is so that he might present her to himself, he says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And presenting her to himself is speaking about when he returns and the church is perfected and made glorious without any marks of sin. You see, the moment you were born again, your spirit was made alive. The moment you were born again, right? The moment your spirit, you were redeemed. Your spirit was resurrected. But your body still sins. And because your body is not resurrected or redeemed or perfected, which is why we read in Romans 8:23 says, we groan within ourselves eagerly awaiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. And the redemption of the body will happen when Christ comes again and resurrects our bodies and gives us new glorified bodies to meet with our very resurrected spirits that are already in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:42, the body is sown in corruption, that's the physical body, it is raised in incorruption. Then in verse 44 it says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the purpose of Jesus' death was to perfect his bride, body and spirit, the whole being. And the spirit is perfected first at conversion and then the body at his second coming. That is when, as we read in 1 John 3:2, that we will see him and we will be like him. Meaning we're going to get a resurrected body like he has a resurrected body. We'll be one glorified person with Christ forevermore. That is when Jesus will present his bride to himself. And this is the last stage of their redemption. From election, before time began, all the way to glorification. God is doing it all. He's doing it all. And they will be without spot, which means no stains. There is nothing to soil them. Peter uses the word spot in 2 Peter 2 to describe false teachers. He says that they have spots and blemishes, so they're not pure. They're not clean. They are not without defect. They have defects. But when Christ presents his bride to himself, she is without spot, perfected, body, soul, spirit. We read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, that the beloved said to his bride, "You are all fair, my love. Right? You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." We got lots of spots still kicking around because of these bodies, right? Because of the flesh. But when he comes again, that's going to be done too. That's going to be done too. Well, not only is the bride without spot, but she's going to be without wrinkle. And that describes, of course, like the wrinkling of the skin, or you have a fabric that's pretty wrinkled up and creases with lines and stuff, which I now see becoming on my hands and my arms a little more than ever before, and a little here and there. Or it's kind of like when my wife takes my shirt out of the dryer, it's got a lot of wrinkles. And the bride of Christ, though, will be free from those imperfections. Those are imperfections. They'll be free from those imperfections. She will be holy, which literally means free from all faultiness. Free from all faultiness. And this reminds us, of course, of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Those animals had to be without spot. They had to be without blemish. Otherwise, they were not worthy to be sacrificed. Right? So, and they were rejected. So the end goal of Christ giving himself for the church is to present his people, the church, to himself. Right? That's the end goal. That's where all of history is working towards this. Him presenting the church to himself. And here's the thing. These people, the church, they're from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And by God's grace, we see a little of that here, don't we? Right? We're from like all over the map. Because God has people all over the map. All over the map. And to bring them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, he's gathering us for this marriage supper. And we read it in Revelation 19. It's very beautiful language. We read there in verses 7 to 9, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come." It has come. "And his wife has made herself ready." See, we're the wife. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Thus he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now help us to understand the marriage of Christ to the bride. If we understand the stages of marriage in biblical times, because it wasn't like it is today. You know, you get engaged, you get a ring, you get a hall, you get somebody to officiate it, and boom, 4 hours later you're married. Wasn't like that. We need to understand what went on then to grasp what he's saying here. All right, so first stage was the betrothal stage. And the betrothal stage was basically when it was a contract. It was a written contract, and the bride and the bridegroom would come together with the bridegroom's parents and the bride's parents, and they would write up a contract from the parents to the parents with a contract. "I give my daughter to his son, I give my son to his daughter," and it would be written, and they would sign it. All right? And that made them a legally married couple. Right? Once the signatures went down, you're married. But they didn't come together, and they didn't consummate the marriage for about a year. And during that time, the bride would live with her parents, and the groom would live with his parents. Also, what would happen at that time is the groom or the bridegroom, he would give a dowry. He would give a dowry to either the bride or her parents. He had to pay something. It was a gift that he had to give. And Mary and Joseph were in this stage of betrothal when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. So they were legally married, which is why he could legally put her away, which is why legally he could have had her stoned, actually. But he's going to legally divorce her because they're legally married. The second stage happened about a year later when the bridegroom and his groomsmen, carrying torches, usually at midnight, would go to the bride's house, right, with all of her maids. And they would be carrying these torches through the town, and it would be like this parade of torches being lit. Very celebratory. And the bride and her bridesmaids, or virgins they were called, would be ready, and then they would come out, and they would have torches, and they would walk with the bridegroom and his groomsmen. They would all walk, right? The bride, the bridesmaids, the bridegroom, and all of his groomsmen, they would all go to the groom's house with the torches, all through town, carrying torches. And we would see this depicted in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. That's the second stage. The third stage was the marriage supper at the groom's house, which would go on for days. It was like a 4 to 5 or 6 day celebration that would go on. And Revelation 19 is picturing this third stage of the marriage supper, implying that stage 1 and 2 were already completed. Now, how can we apply this? How can we apply this to Christ and the church? Well, we can. The first stage, if you will, is when a believer is brought to life and places their faith in Christ. And the dowry that was paid in this case was to the bridegroom, his parent, which is God the Father, and the dowry was the blood of Christ. That's the gift. That's the price, was the blood of Christ shed on his bride's behalf. And from the time of salvation to the time Christ comes back, the church is betrothed to Christ. We're betrothed to him. We're legally married to him. We're legally married to him, but we're separated physically, if you will, until he comes for us again. We're waiting for him to come back and get us. So we're legally married to him. Right? We are his, and he is ours. And so we're watching and waiting for him to come. We're waiting, we're paying attention, so when we see those torches walking our way, he's coming for us, and we're going to get ready to go with him. And we know he's coming, and he's coming with all of his angels, and the trump will sound, and we will be raised incorruptible. Or as Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting. Christians are looking for and waiting for this. As Romans 8:23 says, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. 2 Peter 3:12 says, we're waiting for our Savior to come from heaven. We are looking for and hastening the coming day of our Lord. And as Philippians 3:21 says, we are waiting for our Savior to come from heaven who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So brothers and sisters, we're married to him. And we're waiting for him to come and take us back. We're ready betrothed. The contract has been signed. It was sealed in blood. And the Spirit of God is in us. And that's a seal and a guarantee right there, right? So we see the proof and the purpose. And lastly, the union that comes from Christ's love for the church. 29 to 32. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her sake, so that she would be set apart and prepared to present to himself in glory. But what has come from this love is this unbelievable, most intimate union of all. And as we said, Paul is using the union of marriage as a picture of an analogy of the union of Christ and his church. And in verse 29, he said, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Why does Christ do that? Because we are members of his body, right? We are members of his body. We are of his flesh and of his bones, right? We're one with him. Ephesians 1:23, we saw that the church is Christ's body. Colossians 1:24 says, the church is the body of Christ. Romans 12:5 says, we being many are one body in Christ. One body in Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, you are the body of Christ. All right, so we are the members of his body. And because of that, the Lord nourishes and cherishes us. He nourishes and cherishes his body, and that's us. And he does that with his Spirit and by his grace and through his presence and by his word and gives us every spiritual blessing that are in the heavenly places. He cherishes us, right? And his heart is warm and tender towards us. And listen, he highly values us above all else because we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And this is the language that Adam used when he first saw Eve, his wife. In Genesis 3:23, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So Eve came from Adam just as the church comes from Christ. Right? We are part of Christ just as Eve was part of Adam. And as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and becomes one flesh with her, so too when we were separated from the world and to Christ, we became one flesh or one body with him. And this union between Christ and the church is far greater. It's a far greater mystery than the union of husband and wife. That's why he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's a great mystery. Here's why. Because although Christ is in heaven now, right? And right now in his humanity, it's where he's sitting at the right hand of God, fully human and fully God, right? He's two natures fully, but in one person. Yet in some mysterious way, we are his body, right? We've already seen in Ephesians 2:6 that says that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We're with him already in some way. Remember, Jesus is a man, right? And he is like his brethren in all things, except he had no sin. And he came and he knew all the pains of our nature and poverty and hunger and thirst and sorrow and reproach and slander and all of that kind of stuff. So he is God, but he is also man. He has a human nature. And because he is man with a human nature, we are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We couldn't be bone of his bones if he wasn't a man, right? Because a spirit doesn't have bone and flesh. So we're united to him. We are united to him. And what he did was he took our nature into union with himself. Hebrews 2:11 and 17 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And in all things he had to be made like his brethren." So Jesus was a man just like us. And as a man, he died in our place and was buried, and he rose again the third day and ascended into heaven where he now reigns. So what he has done is he made our nature his nature and his nature our nature. That's what he's done. 2 Peter 1:4 says, and this really blows you away, we are partakers, get this, we are partakers of the divine nature because we have God in us. God is in us. Spirit lives in us. And our union with him assures us of our salvation and glorification to come. And we know that Christ won't share his glory with another, but he will with us. You know why? You know why he'll share his glory with us? Because we're one with him. He won't share it with another, but he shares it with his people. Shares it with his people. Well, in closing, let me give you three things that every believer should desire. And the first is this, right? The first is we should desire to be his bride and not his date. We should desire to be his bride and not his date or not his girlfriend. And what I mean by that is, when you're married to somebody, right, that requires total commitment when you're married to somebody. When you're dating somebody, oh, she's my girlfriend and he's my boyfriend, you're a free agent. You come and go and do what you want. There's no strings attached, right? But when you're married, there's lots of strings attached. You're not a free agent. When you're married to Christ, therefore your focus and your life must be Christ. He's your husband. He's your groomsman. Right? His will and his desire should be your will and your desire. And you should follow him wherever he leads you. And every believer here needs to ask themselves, do I live like I'm married to Christ? Or do I live like I'm dating him? In and out, little this, little that. Do I live like he's my husband and I'm totally 100% committed to him? And I would die for him? Or come and go, give and take, little this, little that. That's the question. The second thing every believer should desire is to be a more beautiful bride. Be a more beautiful bride. What bride doesn't want her hair, the hair and the makeup artist and all of that kind of stuff around them, to make her look more beautiful if possible, or as possible? Right? Now, yes, Jesus loves us more than we can know, and yes, we are lovely to him, but shouldn't we want to be more attractive and more pleasing to him, if you will? Shouldn't we want that? And here's the thing. The way we do that is becoming more like him and looking more like him. That's how we do that. The way we do that is, as he said in Ephesians 5:1, is by imitating God. By imitating God and walking in love and walking in the light and walking circumspectly, i.e. obeying him. You see, we become a more beautiful bride the more we are set apart from this world and our hearts are set upon Christ. We become more beautiful. And the beauty treatments, and I have no clue what I'm saying here, and the beauty treatments, if you will, that we need is to continually be washed by the Word of God. Those are the beauty treatments. Remember Esther, when King Ahasuerus was looking for a wife, a queen, and he had all the beautiful women rounded up and brought in. And what did they do for 2 years? beauty treatments for 2 years to prepare them to meet the king. Right? She was getting, they were making her up in all different ways to make her acceptable to the king. Well, we should have beauty treatments. All beauty treatments come through the word of God, through holy living, through renouncing sin, right? Through serving him. Those are our beauty treatments. You know who the most beautiful Christian in the world is? The most holy. The most holy Christian is the most beautiful Christian. That's a beautiful Christian. All right. The third thing every Christian should desire is to function as Christ's body on earth. Again, his body is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, even as we speak right now. He is no longer walking the earth, sharing the gospel of the good news, calling men to repentance, eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's not doing that anymore. All right? But we are his body, and we are here. We are here. And we need to be about his business. Right? And that is bringing the gospel to the nations and making disciples of the nations. That's our marching orders. Those are our orders. Right? And we need to be light in a dark world and salt in a decaying world. And in order to do that, we need to be unified and we need to submit to our head in everything. That means we need to put aside personal interests, personal goals and agendas, and be fully committed to Christ's cause. And the question is then, are you functioning? Are you particularly functioning as his body on earth? Right? Would the rest of the body say that about you? Do you say that about you? That's how we need to be. We need to be functioning as his body. Now, to those who have no desire to know Christ, no desire to follow him, no desire to surrender him, to those who are not Christians this day, let me say to you that before God, you are filled with spots and wrinkles and blemishes, and you are unholy and unclean. And you are all of those things because you are a sinner who continually sins against a holy and a just God. And he will judge you for your sin. And he will find you guilty. He'll find you guilty of breaking his law, and he will condemn you to a place called hell, eventually called the lake of fire. But Christ died for people who are filled with spots and wrinkles and blemishes and who are unholy and unclean. He died for all who would come to an end of themselves and repent of their sins and trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life. And if you do, if you cry out to Christ, if you come to Christ, if you surrender to Christ, you need to know that he will forgive you, right? And you will find that he loves you, and he will nourish you, and he will keep you and prepare you himself for his glory as his bride. Amen? You've got to come, and you've got to surrender. Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, these things are marvelous and too weighty for our own minds, and yet we believe every word, Lord, because they're your words, and every word is true. And Lord, thank you that we are a bride of the glorious bridegroom. And Lord, we know we didn't earn this. We certainly didn't make ourselves attractive to him. But Lord, he loved us because we were a gift to him by you. I pray, Father, that we would live in light of it. I pray for those of us who know you that we would live all the more for your glory, that we would love you with a greater love and serve you with a greater heart, and that, Lord, we'd become more and more beautiful to you because of Christ in us. And Lord, for the soul of souls sitting here this day that does not truly love Christ, is not truly born again, would you draw them to Christ? Would you show them his amazing love and amazing mercy? And Lord, what a life that they could have, and what a glorious future for those who come to Christ. And would you do it for your glory? And now, Father, as we give back to you, Lord, we thank you, for we know that you don't need our monies, Lord, but you want us to trust you. You want us to, even as you have given us your indescribable gift, you want us to be good, and joyful and sacrificial givers to the work of the ministry. And so I pray that we would be that. I pray that you would be pleased in that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.